Okay. So the shape of God's triune work is a chapter I think that some of you struggle with a little bit, chapter 7. And again, I just kind of want to do a quick refresher, maybe for 5 or 10 minutes here, before we dig into the idea of this invitation that we receive into the life of God. So I want to make sure that as we move more into kind of reflections on the doctrine of the Trinity, that we've at least done a cursory treatment of the doctrine itself, if that makes sense. I want you to leave here with some level of a decent understanding of what's going on there. So, ultimately, we distinguish between the internal works of God and the external works of God. Okay? So the internal works of God, so let's start with the external works of God because they're easier to understand. So an external work of God would be creation, is one example we've talked about in the class. Another would be salvation. These are two of the external works of God. And those are the two like biggest categories of works, external works of God that we understand to be in Scripture. Because, for example, let's just say you're like, yeah, well, I mean, God's doing other stuff besides that. I agree, but most of what we understand God to be doing externally falls under, most of it, or a big chunk of it at least, falls under one of those two categories. You say, like, you think about, like, the doctrine of providence. God's sovereignty and God's providence. Well, the Apostle Peter connects the word by which God spoke the world into existence with the word by which Jesus upholds the world by the word of his power. Connects those two words together. So that's identifying then even the doctrine of providence with the doctrine of creation, I think, at least tacitly. So I think you can see some of that happening there. So those are the primary external works. So it's easier for us to get our head around God created the world. God saves, right? The things God does. So, but we want to remember then the internal works of God are the means by which we distinguish and understand the differences between the persons of the Trinity. So God's external works are done from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So that's the shape of God's external work. So even the way the Bible, as Swain says, appropriates the works of God to individual members of the Trinity, is done in a way that reflects the reality of their internal works. So when we talk about what God does inside himself, these are those things which God has done for eternity. These things that represent the nature of what it means for the Father to be the Father, the Son to be the Son, and the Spirit to be the Spirit. So for the Father, that's the work of patriation or fatherhood, begetting, and breathing out the Spirit. So that's paternity. For the Son, it's filiation. It's the act of being begotten by the Father eternally. So he's eternally the Son. That's the internal work of the Son. And he also, I believe, is breathing out the Holy Spirit. And then for the Spirit, that eternal work would be spiration. So those are the things that distinguish the persons of the Trinity, are those internal works. And then they're united in their external works, even as the Bible appropriates works. For example, the Bible will appropriate creation to the Father oftentimes, or different things to the Son or the Spirit to reflect those internal works. So I think that's the basis of what Swain is driving at in chapter 7 and helping us understand the shape of God's triune work. But then he goes into some talk. Here's the challenge we have, right? So the external works are united. The Father, there's nothing God does that he doesn't do as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? Everybody with me on that? Except the fact that there are things the Holy Spirit does and things that the Son does that the Father doesn't do and the Son doesn't do and the Spirit doesn't do. So, for example, only the Son was incarnate. Is everybody with me on this? The Father did not become flesh. The Spirit did not become flesh. Only the Son became flesh. And only the Spirit indwells believers. That's a unique thing that the Son is doing. It's a unique thing that the Spirit is doing. So theologians use the term missions to describe those unique external works that are appropriated only to the Son and only to the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not totally involved in all that's happening around. I mean, the incarnation is a triune work. All that Jesus did in his life is reflected in triune glory, and yet there is a uniqueness to what the Son's doing in that moment, because only the Son is flesh. Only the Son became flesh. Only the Son suffered at the cross. There are things that only the Son did. Only the Spirit indwells believers. But in as much as we say this, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we can also rightfully say that Jesus Christ lives within us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's applying the work of Jesus and bringing the presence of Jesus into our hearts and lives. So that's what Swain means by mission. And Giles Emery says it like this, according to Swain: the divine missions are royal embassies in time that convey to us the treasures of God's eternal kingdom. So God is doing something unique in these missions, and uniquely by the Son and the Spirit in the indwelling of the Spirit in believers and the incarnation of the Son in real time and space and history. Okay, any questions about the shape of God's work? Again, it was a couple weeks ago, and I just, based on some of the questions I got and some of the feedback we got on that chapter, I wanted to go back over it for just a few minutes, and I don't know, that might have been an exercise in futility, I'm not sure, but any questions or any follow-up there before we move on? I just didn't want to leave this behind. See if we needed to give it a fuller treatment. Okay. You think you guys could write an essay question, like answer an essay question on this right now? Okay. You don't have to. That's okay. Okay, John 17. I love John 17. I preached on the model prayer on Sunday. We call it the Lord's Prayer often, but it's the model prayer. And tonight, we're going to look a little bit at the Lord's Prayer. The prayer Jesus prayed. It's one of the, it is the longest extension of praying that we get a sense of it from Jesus. I get the sense, I don't know exactly how John knew all that Jesus said in these moments. You hear any theories on that, Ben? I saw somebody the other day kind of pressing on that, like Jesus is by himself and that, yeah, we have this long extended thing. I mean, clearly the disciples are in the garden. I don't know any hard answers, except perhaps just post-resurrection, Jesus shared some of this with the disciples. I mean, I think it's possible Jesus revealed some of this later. I don't ever like to rule out just like the supernatural answers in the Bible. But I'm also a big fan of saying, when you hear hoofbeats, let's think horses, not zebras, right? So if there's a simpler explanation, I tend to want to go with that, just generally speaking. Because sometimes, right, just being like, well, Jesus just told him in a dream or something, feels a little bit like, you know, there's like this kind of like, I don't know how into like plot devices you guys are, but there's like a little plot device called Deus Ex Machina. It's like a ghost in the machine where, you know, somebody is like down to the last thing and everything's about to go wrong. And the antidote just happens to be right there and they find it and it works or whatever, you know, kind of thing. And so sometimes, I mean, it does feel like the easiest answer, well, Jesus just told him in a dream or something like that. Well, again, I'm not opposed to that at all. But I do sometimes find myself curious about if there's a more practical explanation for some of these things that occur in the Bible. All being said, this is a long treatment of Jesus' prayer. And it gives us an idea of the way that Jesus is talking to his Father. And then it also gives us a glimpse into the life of God. And this prayer that Jesus prays is for us. It's for his followers. And so it's truly a picture of the invitation we have into the life of God. So, I mean, I feel like this is really important to me for us to get our heads around. Let me say it like this. Like, if we never get here in this class, I don't know why I'm doing it. How about that? I mean, this is what's most important to me in this class. So, for all the headaches you've gotten this semester, you know, and all the times you've like, just been like, what is he doing with this book? You know what I mean? Like, what is he doing? And golly, I'm just fed up with it. Like, what's the point? What's the point? What's the point? So for all that, I want you to get the sense, like, see that for what it is. God's bigger than me. God's greater than me. God's beyond me. God is hard to understand at times. God is magnificent, right? I hope you've gotten some sense of the glory of God in this class, just some level. I hope you've left here some weeks just sort of amazed at God, not at me, but at God. I hope you finished a chapter and just been like, my head hurts because God is glorious. And isn't it amazing that you've been invited into that glory? Like all these, this intricate, pure love and joy that exists in God, like you've been invited into that. So I hope you get that. Alistair McGrath wrote a book on the life and thought of one of my favorite authors, J.I. Packer. Some of you, have any of you been with me and read Knowing God with me, my Packer, before? Anyway, we'll do that from time to time. We'll do Knowing God. Might be time to go give it another run. But it's wonderful, by the way. I think it's one of the, I think it's the modern Christian classic. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It transformed my life, quite literally. I mean, God used the truth in that book to transform my life. So I'm a big Packer guy, and so I read McGrath's little book on Packer a few years ago, and McGrath shares a quote in that book that he thinks encapsulates Packer's understanding of teaching and preaching. And frankly, as I heard it, the more I thought about it, I realized, like, man, maybe Packer's had a bigger influence on me than I thought, like even in ways I didn't realize, because this may be almost exactly how I think about preaching and teaching. So here it is. Here's the quote. What I shall say to my class in substance, this is Packer, is this. Look, this is the biggest thing that ever was. And we Christians, most of us, still haven't appreciated its size. We've been Christians for years and years, and we haven't fully grasped it. Look. So, like, I think every Sunday, every Wednesday, this is what I'm trying to say. Look, this is the biggest thing that ever was. Like, we still can't get our heads around how big this is. So sometimes people will get a little frustrated with me that I don't react as vociferously to things as they want me to. You know, like the latest scandal or the big thing on the news or whatever else. And I don't mean to, like, I hate to be super spiritual. Things matter in the world, okay? Like, I'm not saying they don't matter. But sometimes people are like, don't you see what a big deal this is? And I'm like, I've already seen the biggest thing in the world. The biggest thing that ever was. Everything else is a lot smaller to me now. I mean, there is no greater scandal than the scandal of God coming into the world and being murdered. Right? It was just like, there's nothing bigger than that. And there's no conspiracy bigger than the conspiracy that Satan wants to drag as many people to hell as possible, right? And diminish God's glory in his own creation. Like, so there's just, this is the biggest thing that ever was. Look, like, I want you to see it. So, I mean, the more I think about it, the more I think that that's what I'm trying to do. And I've shared this a little bit, like my, a little bit of my testimony in here, I think, where I've said, like, I thought years ago, I got a glimpse of the magnitude of God as it's as he's revealed in his gospel. And so since then, all I really know how to say is, like, look, this is the biggest thing that ever was. Like, there's nothing bigger. There's nothing that matters more. And it's frankly why I'm standing here, because I just can't not, I have to give my life to that. So, and so I, hopefully, like, so do you. By the way, giving your life to that does not mean being a pastor necessarily. I feel like that's a unique call in my life. But it doesn't have to be on yours. But that doesn't mean that, that the fact that the, if your heart is gripped by the biggest thing that ever was, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God's doing in his gospel, then your life can't be the same. And just because you're not preaching and pastoring doesn't mean that it shouldn't impact your life in some way. In fact, I think it's almost more important for it to impact lay, as important as it is to impact preachers' hearts and lives, it's just as important to impact lay people's hearts and lives. So everybody's preachers, we're not really ever going to impact society, you know? Anyway, God is glorious. But God is infinitely glorious. He's holy. God is majestic. God is infinite in his perfections. I've said this a bunch of times in this class, and I hope it doesn't come to the point where it's kind of glazing over you, but like, God has no limits or bounds. And in all of this infinite perfection and glory, he is tripersonal. God's glory is such that it has eternally manifested in tripersonality. God is eternally triune. So there's never been a moment when God was less glorious than he is right now, right? And so if that glory warrants triunity, if God must be triune, that means there's never been a moment when God was less than three persons. God's always been a single being in three persons. Always has been. He must be to be God. So I say all that to say, the immensity of God tends to melt our minds. Just eventually we get to the edge of it, just sort of feels like looking out at the ocean. You know? I mean, you know the ocean's vast, but you don't even, I mean, we go to the Atlantic a lot. I mean, most summers we go to the Atlantic, and I look out at the Atlantic, and, you know, every once in a while, this summer, I got my phone out to try to figure out if I just could somehow, you know, get in a boat and just leave the beach where I was, where would I go, you know? And the answer was Morocco. You know what I mean? And you're just, like, looking out, and there's, like, an oil tanker or something out there, and it feels like it's years away. But then, like, I could keep going to Morocco. You know what I mean? So there comes a sense where you look out at the ocean, and I look out at the Atlantic, and I'm like, man, that's a lot of ocean, but it doesn't look like it's any bigger than the Gulf. You know what I mean? Because I can't see more than it, right? So I get how the immensity of God at some point can start to just, it can kind of wash over us a little bit if we're not careful. But I want you to get the sense of the stunningness of who God is. It's mesmerizing to me. How glorious God is and how big God is. So then consider the fact that God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me ask you all this. Have you ever felt left out before? Have you ever kind of felt like there's in and there's out and you're kind of out, you know? Or there's have you ever, I mean, maybe you're the coolest guy in the room everywhere you go, but then one time you got somewhere where you weren't. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know if you ever had that experience before or not, but I was even just talking to a guy from Gadsden one time who's a cool guy here, you know, and he was talking about living in another town. He was like, I was kind of an outsider there, you know. It kind of took me a while to kind of become an insider, and that's hard. That's a hard thing to experience, you know what I mean? And so all being said, there's no more exclusive club in the world than the Trinity Club. Right? Only three people are in it. And it is infinite in glory. You know? I mean, you go places and you see like a real nice restaurant or a nice thing. You're like, man, it must be nice kind of thing. Like, you know, nothing's more glorious. Nothing's nicer. Nothing's more elite than God. Right? And the Trinity. And yet, think about this for just a second. This God has invited you to know him. He's inviting you into his life. Like, think about this. How did Jesus teach us to pray? What's the first two words he told us to pray? Somebody say it for me. Our Father. Do you think about that for a second? Our Father? How in the world? We can't just call God Father. We're, according to the Bible, in our sin, we're God's enemies. You know what I mean? It's like, so, I mean, if it's presumptuous, you know, to do that. We have to have been adopted into his family to call him Father. Only the Son could teach us to call him Father. Only one who has always been the Son could invite us into a life like that, to be able to call out and call God Father. And the Bible also says that the Spirit of God has come into us, and it has emboldened us and empowered us, what? To cry out, Abba, Father. Not a spirit of fear, not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Bible says. So it is legitimately, literally, an invitation in the life of God that even allows us to begin a prayer, Our Father. It's an amazing thing to consider. So, I'm going to say this like this. You are invited into the life of God. And let me say it like this. Look, the biggest thing that ever was is inviting you into his life. It's amazing. It's a stunning thing to consider. Let me just mention four things about this invitation into God's life. Here's the first. You're invited into and to know God's glory. You are invited into God's glory. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 17:1, He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you see this? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? To know God is to know his glory. We first see the glory of God in his salvation. And Jesus is saying here, I glorified you by securing salvation for these people you have given me. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is, again, Jesus testifying to the tri-personal, eternal glory of God. And in the same breath, he's talking about us and inviting us into that life, to inviting us to participate. So consider the magnitude of this. Like, you can know God, and God is allowing you to see his glory, to experience his glory. That's what Jesus is praying about here. Something Moses didn't even get to fully experience. We get to fully experience as we see the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of our problem sometimes, I think, is that we're bored. I'll tell you something I've tried to train my kids not to say. I know. I'll say, child, I won't say any names. I won't even say that. Everybody knows, and they might find this one day. I have one that tends to say I know more than the others. And I'll say, hey, you need to understand this. I know. No, you don't know. I wouldn't be telling you if you knew. You don't know. You don't know. We're all sort of like that a little bit. I don't know. Have you ever thought about this? Isn't it amazing that you can get bored on an airplane? Can you imagine Moses getting bored on an airplane? I mean, Abraham Lincoln. Put Abraham Lincoln on an airplane. You think he's going to be bored? No. He's like, what in the world is going on? What is this? We're above the cloud. How fast? You can't even begin to fast. I mean, you got to think, for the vast majority of human history, literally up until the last century, human beings could not go faster than the speed of a horse. And since then, human beings have gone to the moon. You can go thousands. We get on a jet in the sky, hurtling through the sky at 600 to 800 miles per hour. And we have to bring stuff to entertain ourselves without just, and I get it. I get bored on an airplane too, but have you ever just thought, every now and again, I just sit there and allow myself to be gobsmacked by the amazing glory of modern air travel. And listen, have I been treated like cattle up to the point I sit down on this thing? Absolutely, I have. I get it. But isn't it amazing? You can look outside and see this vast landscape. You'll look down and I've flown over the Grand Canyon or flew past all these mountains in Washington earlier this year. And you just look out and you're like, I can't believe I can see this. He's like, for thousands of years, it was impossible for a human being to have a perspective like this. And here I am, just taking it for granted. And it's been $300 to do this. It's unbelievable. So I think we're constantly bombarded with knowledge, with spectacle, with entertainment. I think we talked about this a little bit last time we were together, but we were at Disney World last week, I was telling somebody when I got back, I was like, it was really actually pretty good for me because I did not think about anything but Disney World for 5 days. It's like a casino, you sit there, you don't know what time it is. You don't know what day it is. You don't know. All you're thinking about is just what the next ride is and whatever, that's just the whole deal. So, but even then, you get kind of used to just the spec. It's just amazing what they're able to do. You get used to it. So sometimes the fact that we can understand, it feels like we can understand everything, we can know everything. This is another thing with my kids. They'll say, "Dad, you know, what's the fastest anybody's ever run?" And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. They're like, "Ask Google. Google will know." I'm like, Google doesn't know anything. Google can find someone that knows this, right? But Google doesn't know. So I'm having to teach my kids these kinds of things because we have such easy access to knowledge. We tend to want to say, "I know." We're bored all the time. And so I want to make sure that, like, when glory pierces through that boredom, that you get a sense of how amazing it is. And that you're gobsmacked by the fact you've been invited into God's glory. Second of all, you're invited into God's joy. You're invited into God's joy. I'm going to tell you, I'm less joyful some days than I am others. Okay? I have days where I'm just grumpy. Do y'all? I don't know, Charlie. You ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed? That's the biggest problem. If I could figure out why, I could fix it. But sometimes it just happens. You know, I don't even... You know, isn't it weird? With all the things we understand... This is one of my favorite quotes from a Walker Percy book. He says, of all the things we understand in the world, quasars and all... I mean, you know, you just think about all the crazy scientific things we know and all the things we understand. He says, isn't it strange that the thing we understand the least is us? I don't know. I don't know why I wake up angry or grumpy or what. I don't get it. I don't understand it at all, you know? I don't understand myself. That's another thing that's amazing about God. God perfectly understands himself. God knows God perfectly. It's just amazing to consider. We talked about that a few weeks ago. All that being said, you know, God himself never has a bad day. He's pure, unending joy. God never wakes up grumpy. God is always happy to be God. God is always perfectly joyful in what he's doing. Even the things I take joy in, at times I grow weary of. Right? I mean, I do. I grow weary of things. And even the things I take joy in, sometimes I get they tire me out. God never grows weary with the joy of being God and delighting. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighting in one another. Notice what Jesus says, beginning verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Man, that makes you want to run through a brick wall, doesn't it? Jesus is praying for you. I love it. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Your invitation into the life of God means that the joy of Jesus belongs to you. If you're dependent on your joy, you're not going to be very joyful, right? Even the most joyful people I know, the most happy people I know, the most positive people I know have bad days. They just do. And you might be like, "Oh, I don't think so. I know this person or that person." They come tell me when they have bad days, I promise, okay? I know things about your friends that you don't know. And I know things about you that your friends don't know. Okay, guys? Everybody has bad days. We're dependent on Jesus' joy. But isn't it amazing that the fact that there's no lack of joy in Christ, there's no waning of joy in Christ. And here he prays to the Father that you would have his joy fulfilled in you. It's an invitation into the joy of God. So what an opportunity invitation this is. It's one of the most frustrating things for me. I think it's one of the worst things we've done for public relations for the Lord's church is that we have made the world convinced that Christianity is a sour, dark, angry, joyless religion. There nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is pure joy in himself. No people in the world should be more joyful than Christians. We were dead and now we're alive. We have the joy of Jesus being fulfilled in our hearts. Now listen, I don't want to put an undue burden on anyone. That doesn't mean that we're always perfectly happy. I'm against, again, the kind of Aryan theology, you know, shiny, happy people holding hands all the time. That's not what the Bible asks of Christians. But there should be a pervasive sense of joy among us. I love what the hymn says. Always giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Loving Father, Christ our brother, let your light upon us shine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Love singing about God's joy. It's a reminder we've been invited into that joy. Okay, also invited into God's truth. 14 through 19. I won't read every verse, but he says, I've given them your word. I do not ask, verse 15, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, verse 19, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I want to say an invitation to the life of God is an invitation to walk in the truth no matter what. Christians should be the people in the world most known for loving the truth, for being truth tellers, and for hating lies. I don't know. Maybe I'll meddle a little tonight. I've noticed a weird relationship that people have with the truth over the course of my ministry. I don't think there are a lot of Christians that just lie, just so that's clear. You just like walk up to you and lie. I've not experienced that. But probably 15 years ago, I started noticing email forwards that I would get emailed to me all the time. Do y'all remember email forwards? We used to get like forwards. Some of y'all might still get forwards. You know, people just forward emails all the time. And it would be some of the most wild and outlandish stuff I've ever read. You know, it would be from a Christian. It was almost always about politics or some conspiracy theory or something like that. And it would be like fake stuff. And I was young then, and I felt like I could make a difference by being like, hey, I don't know if you know this, but like, this isn't true. I don't think this is true. You might want to look this up, you know? And then it was kind of like, I didn't realize how deep this had gotten or whatever. You know, they got to the preacher. And so that wasn't here. That was years ago when that was still a thing. But over time, I first saw that happen in 15 or 20 years ago. So it's like, have you all heard the joke about two conspiracy theorists that get to heaven, they get to the pearly gates. And they like believe in this conspiracy or whatever. And they go up to God and they say, hey, God, is this conspiracy true? And God says, I'm sorry, guys, it's not. I know you really believed it. I know you really wanted to believe it. But it's just not true. And one guy leans over the other and goes, it's deeper than we thought. And so, the reality is, and listen, I recognize the concerns and challenges that a lot of people have trusting what they hear right now. I'm with folks on that. Okay, you can't trust everything you hear. But we have to be discerning. We can't only be discerning one direction. And Jesus wants us to be sanctified in the truth. It can't just be the truth of the Bible. It must be that we're passionate and committed about truth-telling and the truth at every level. And so from time, what started as email forwards exploded with the advent of social media. And then, in the same time, the proliferation of mass media, 24-hour news cycles, all those kinds of things have made the challenge of knowing and living by the truth in our everyday lives harder and harder and harder. And so I can't talk about the truth without just saying to everyone here, I want to deeply encourage you to be as discerning as you can be. And to make sure you're living by the truth and to make sure you're applying the truth in every... The world is not a good place for truth. There's always some outlandish thing to believe. When people are assuming something's true, it's a lot louder than when later they come back and say, actually, that wasn't true. You notice this? A headline is a headline. Have you ever seen a retraction in a newspaper? It's on the last page in the smallest type you can see. You know what I mean? And that's just the reality of the world in which we live. And so we just want to be really passionate about the truth. I know this is so funny. I don't like to use myself as a positive example, but like, I'm trying to teach my kids to do this kind of thing as well. My kids will say something like, "You know, this happened," and I'll say, "When were you there?" And they say, "Well, we weren't, but so and so told so and so on the playground." You know, and I'm like, wow, some hard-hitting journalism out there. You're Brown, you know. And so I'll say to them, because I say this a lot. If y'all ever notice, I always say, people say, "Now, did so-and-so have surgery today? How did it go?" And I'll say, "It's my understanding that it went really well." Now, I know that sounds very politician-y, all right? But I have to be real careful because I don't like to say something I don't know for sure, right? I can say it's my understanding that they were to go home in the morning, but that's a little thing, and I know that might sound legalistic or something, but just a little thing, like even in my own household, I'm trying to build a culture of like, we care about the truth and we only say what we know to be true, you know? And if we don't know it to be true, we probably shouldn't say it, or we should qualify it as such. So we want to be people of the truth, but we do primarily, we can't lose this, we do primarily know the truth through God's word, and Jesus says this, he gave us his word. So we want to be sanctified by the truth through his word. So the word is going to make us look different than the world. And the word is going to give us different solutions than the world. And we need to be prepared for the challenges that come with that, being people of the truth. So not only should we be careful in how we live among the world and how we understand, how we absorb media of all sorts. But on top of all that, we must be people who are willing to be weird in order to live according to God's word. We need to be people that are prepared for people to just be like, "What are you talking? You know, are you all crazy? Are you in a cult or something?" You know, I don't want to start a cult, just so that's clear. I don't think we are in a cult in the proper sense of the word, but we have to be prepared for what we believe and what the Bible says to be weirder and weirder in the world in which we live. Okay, here's the last thing I'll say. You're invited into God's love. When you're invited into the life of God, you're invited into God's love. Let me back up really quick, because I think it's fun to think about the way each of these categories are distinctly Trinitarian as well. The Word, we receive the Word from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Even the very, what we call the Bible inspired. You ever heard the Bible called inspired? That literally means breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's the words of God given by the Holy Spirit. And over and over in the Bible, the Word is identified directly with Jesus. He is the one by whom the Word comes. So it's from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, even in the way we receive the Word and we receive the truth. So there's all sorts of Trinitarian interplay all throughout this passage. I would encourage you to go read it and see the beauty of it and start trying to make those connections. All right, finally, the love, you're invited into God's love. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Isn't that amazing? Listen to this. "We pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." The unity of the Lord's church is modeled on the unity of the Godhead. Isn't that amazing to think about? We're invited literally into the life of God. "The glory that you have given me," 22, "I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see this? "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Do you see this? You are invited into the love of God. The love which the Father has for the Son would be in you, and Jesus would be in you. And this is all done by the Spirit, we'll later learn. I mean, think about this. Consider the ramifications of this, the way God's love unites us, the way God's love has always been the case, and the way God's love for us overflows from God's love for God. The love the Father has for the Son overflows into our lives and hearts. Friends, look, It's the biggest thing that ever was. It's the biggest love that ever was. There's no true truth that's ever been. It is pure, unbridled, ultimate truth. There's no greater joy. There's no greater glory. And God has invited you into his life. He wants us to know his glory. He wants us to know his joy. He wants us to know his truth. And he wants us to know his love. And it's an amazing invitation that we've received. And I hope that everyone here will continually be amazed by the invitation that God's given you through his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, we got a few minutes. Any questions before we go?
Can you imagine the social media, newspaper, television in Jesus' time when he was crucified, what it would be like?
No. We get a little bit of a sense. I mean, there's such an earthiness to the stories about Jesus. The way that people build the case, the things people say, the accusations they make. I mean, if you've ever been around a group of people that are real mad about something, I mean, you can really kind of smell it in the pages of the Bible. You know what I mean? And if you've ever been around a bunch of people that are irate, coming up wanting to get rid of, you know what I mean, wanting to be ugly to somebody or whatever, and you can kind of see it. So you get a little bit of sense of that. I mean, I can kind of imagine the comment section. You know, if you're the Son of God, why doesn't he come down from there? If he's such a good physician, why doesn't he heal himself? You know, I mean, you can kind of see it a little bit. I mean, it's funny. I mean, it's funny the way when you start reading back through it, it's kind of like, you know, I mean, it really sounds like the kind of stuff, literally, I mean, it feels like AL.com. You know, Facebook page. My friend Bill Thornton, who works at AL.com, is always like, don't read the comments, man. Never read the comments. I always read the comments. I'm a glutton for punishment.
Just goes to show you that really hasn't changed.
People are people, aren't they?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. People. So C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery, where we just think we're so much more sophisticated and beyond all these folks in the past, you know. And you start reading the Bible and you're like, man, folks are folks. You know, I mean, folks are just folks. And there's so much in there that just feels just like now. Because people are people. People don't change. Times change. Thoughts change. Ideas have consequences. Don't get me wrong. I mean, there are real differences in the way people thought in different times. But the gulf between the ancient world and today is not as pronounced as a lot of people would have us believe. It's one of the disservices that the scholarship of modernity has done to us, I think. It's affixed a great chasm between us and the ancient world that is there's at the least a ditch, probably a little more than a ditch. You know what I mean? There's some differences. There's some discontinuity. But it's not as pronounced, I don't think, as a lot of people make it out of it. But you know, that's the way you sell books. Right? Is it, man, you just can't understand this unless you're an expert in ancient civilization or whatever. And it's probably there's this guy named Bart Ehrman, and years ago when Stephen Colbert had the Colbert Report, Bart Ehrman had this book called like Rediscovering Jesus or something like that. And Bart Ehrman has a real low view of the Bible and the historicity of the Bible and everything like that. And one of my favorite ever Colbert quotes was Colbert kind of backed Ehrman into a corner a little bit on this. Colbert's a pretty devout Catholic. I don't know if you guys know this or not. He's a pretty devout Catholic. So I'm not saying we agree with him on everything or whatever, but he's a pretty religious guy. And so thinks very differently on the Bible than Bart Ehrman does. And so he kind of backs into the corner and Ehrman says something about first century Jews or whatever. And so Colbert says, so you're telling me you understand first century Jews better than first century Jews understand first century Jews, you know? And so it was kind of fun to watch Colbert take that guy down. But the thing about it is if you have to understand, quote, first century Judaism to understand the Bible, then you really need an expert to help you. Right? And so I'm not saying there's no room for scholarship and expertise and everything else. I mean, I'm trying to stack some degrees up myself or whatever, you know. I'm not anti that. But a lot of it's overblown, I think. Yeah.
When I was growing up, I believed everything I read.
Yeah.
Newspapers.
Right. Yeah, right.
I had no right to say, well, I'm wrong, and every book was written, that's true.
Right. Yeah, it's easy to do. Let me say this. I have, what do you call it? I kind of prefer, I tend to think whatever I heard last. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I think everybody's got some of those tendencies, right, Charlie? Like, whatever book I read last, I'm like, everything is that. You know what I mean? Until I read another one. But the key, that's why I think it's important. All right, whatever. Let me, I'm not trying to be chastising. It's important to read broadly, right? And to read with some level of frequency so that you don't have a really myopic view of things. But yeah, I mean, there's some truth in every book. You know, there's some truth in every news article, right? So trying to learn discernment's hard to do and over time. But I will say, too, when you were growing up, I feel like mainstream media was a little more trustworthy. A little, I should say that, it's a little less biased than it is now.
Bunch of telltales like
you said. Yeah, less biased.
Yeah, I just think we know more than me. I mean, I think it still was, but I just think that it's just so exposed.
Yeah, you didn't. It's not just like 30 minutes a night on this stuff, right? Yeah, there's a little less. And you also have to wait to get the newspaper the next morning. You know, I think we need it, but I say this all the time. It's good talking about it tonight.